Colossians chapter 2. The Apostle Paul writes to the ancient church in the city of Colossae, and he says in chapter 2, verse 6, "As you have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him." As you have received, as you have accepted, as you have welcomed the Messiah Jesus as the Lord, so keep walking in him. Present tense verb. Keep walking. Keep taking each step in him. Keep living in him. Keep conducting yourselves in him. Keep behaving in him. Let's look at this and let's see what it means to walk or to live in Jesus. You might just look across the page. Notice chapter 3, verse 5. And the reason I read these verses is because this is, we'll read about how these Christians who were formerly pagans used to walk. Let's read about where they walked in the past and where they're to walk now. So if you just look at chapter 3, verse 5, "Therefore put to death, mortify, kill your members which are on the earth." That's the sinful things we do here on earth, like fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. "Because of these things, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience." That's unbelievers. All unbelievers are the sons of disobedience. Notice verse 7 now. "In which you also once walked." You walked when you lived in them. See, I submit to you, these were former pagans, now converts to Christ. And they used to walk in fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, covetousness, which is idolatry. But now, they're walking in Christ. That little phrase, in him, living in him, conducting themselves in him, behaving in him, taking each step in him. Notice the rest of go back to chapter 2, verse 7. Now let's notice verse 7. Verse 6 told us, "As you have therefore received the Messiah Jesus as the Lord, so walk in him." Keep walking in him. And that means that it keep walking with a view of Jesus as the Lord over all, the Lord supreme. And then verse 7 says, rooted in him. So now we get the picture of our roots, our faith, the roots of our faith going deep down into Christ and sucking up life-sustaining nutrients from the person of Christ. It's almost reminiscent of John chapter 15 when Jesus says to his disciples, "I am the vine, you are the branches. You better stay connected to me, because if you don't, you can't do anything apart from me." We get a real picture here of our lives being connected to Jesus and being alive because of Jesus. Be rooted in Jesus. And then it says, be built up. Grow, mature, develop, make progress in him and because of him. And be established in the faith, be settled in the faith, be secure in the faith, be firm, be committed to the faith, the truth, as you have been taught. I suspect that Paul wants all of these believers to cling to what they were taught and not to depart from what they were taught. And by the way, oftentimes Paul will sort of flex his apostolic authority. And oftentimes he will talk about all of his sufferings that he has endured for the sake of Christians. Now, why does Paul say that? Because he's bragging? No. Because he wants Christian converts to know how much he loves them and how much he cares about them, so that the Christian converts will stay true to what the Apostle Paul taught them and not listen to some other charlatan that comes along preaching another message or another gospel. So Paul will often do that. He does that earlier, back up at the end of chapter 1. He talks about the sufferings he has for the sake of these Christians, because he wants these Christians to know that he loves them, he cares about them, so that they will continue and be steadfast in what they were taught. And then in verse 7, they are to abound in thanksgiving. And I think if we really understand Jesus and who he is and what we have in him and how he is sustaining us, we'll have a lot to give thanks for. We really will. So the question is then, let's focus on this little phrase, walking in him, living in him. What does that mean? Let me throw out some analogies and make some illustrations here. You might have a watch or a clock, and if it gets off time, you need to find out what the right time is and then synchronize your watch to correct time. Now, the great thing is about these cell phones we have today is they're automatically self-setting. I just turn on my cell phone, and amazingly, it's always the right time. Even when we change from daylight savings back to Eastern Standard and vice versa, somehow the cell phone just automatically reprograms itself. But if you have the old-fashioned watch, you need to set your watch according to correct time. That's called synchronizing your watch. So if we're going to live in Jesus, we need to synchronize our lives to Jesus. Jesus is the standard. We need to synchronize our lives to Him. We might think of a marching band. Marching bands are impressive because they have to play music well, but they also have to march well. They've got to combine two skills. And it's amazing to watch a marching band play music so well and to march perfectly in step. Everyone's in perfect step. So we need to march to the beat of the drum of Jesus. And I say that reverently, respectfully, carrying out this analogy. We need to be in step with Jesus, just like a marching band is all in perfect step with the leader. We need to be in perfect step with Jesus. But the text says that we're not just to live with Jesus, but we're to live in Him. Because we really do have life-sustaining nutrition from Jesus Christ. Let me change the analogy once again. Just imagine for a moment a court scene. And there's a witness on the stand, and this witness being cross-examined. Well, did you get a good look at the assailant? What did the assailant look like? Was he tall or short? Was he dark or light? What did he look like? Then the answer comes back from the witness. Well, I really don't know. I didn't get a good look. Oh, you didn't get a good look. So you really don't have much testimony here. Whatever you say really can't be corroborated because it was dark out. Or it was a poorly lit. You didn't get a good look. You know, we always like to get a good look. We like to get a good view. Now imagine going to a sporting event. You know, people pay big money to get good seats. And what are good seats? When you're right up close to the action. You know, you get a good view. People like to climb mountains. Why do people climb mountains? Well, the old answer is because they're there. People like to climb mountains. Oh, the fresh air. That fresh mountain air. The exercise. The exhilaration. The invigoration. But you know why people climb mountains? Because when you get to the top, you get a great view. People climb mountains for the view when you get to the top. All that hard work, all that heavy backpack you lugged all the way up there. It's worth it because of a great spectacular view. We need a good view. I don't think we can live in Jesus unless we get a good view of Jesus. And you know the Apostle Paul? He spends a lot of words giving us a good view of Jesus. He wants this church to have a good view of Jesus, an up front close view of Jesus, to see Jesus as He really is, so that we can live in Him, so that we can synchronize our lives to Him, so that we can be in perfect step, perfect harmony with Jesus. But as you noticed, as the scripture was read, there's some problems going on. The Apostle Paul says, "Don't let anyone deceive you with persuasive words." That was verse 4. And then he comes down in verse 8 and he says, "Beware, be on the alert, be careful lest anyone cheat you or rob you or carry away to error through philosophy, through human philosophy and empty deceit, according to the tradition of men and according to the basic principles or the basic structures of the world, not according to Christ." What were some of the basic structures of the world? Well, for the pagans, the basic structure of the world was all these different gods. Oftentimes at war and competing in a state of conflict, each one of these gods had their own territory, and human beings had to try to appease these gods so they would stay out of trouble. What was some of the basic structure of the world for the Jews? Oh, God's law. We've got to keep God's law. Can't be saved unless we keep God's law. Got to work for it. Got to earn it. Got to merit my own righteousness. So the Apostle Paul says you've got to watch out for people filled with their own philosophy and their own human ideas are going to try to rob you and cheat you of what you have in Christ. And then later, towards the end of the chapter, he talks about sort of a legalistic framework in which people said, oh, we've got to celebrate new moons and festivals, we've got to keep this commandment, we've got to keep that commandment, we've got to practice some asceticism, we've got to sort of beat the body into subjection. And Paul says that does absolutely nothing at eradicating the body's sinful desires. So, if I could put it this way, the Christians in the city of Colossae were in danger of being influenced negatively by false teachers and by other people outside the church. Whether they were pagans or Jews, that's, I suppose, irrelevant. But they were in danger of being influenced negatively. And what they were being asked to do, what they were being asked to do, is to make Jesus fit their worldview. You see, the pagans had their worldview. The Jews had their worldview. And so these Christians, these true Christians in the city of Colossae, were being tempted through philosophy and through all of these rules and regulations, through the basic structures of the world, whether they were pagan structures or Jewish structures, they were being tempted to remake and reshape Jesus to fit their worldview. What the Apostle Paul is in effect saying, no, you change your worldview to fit Jesus. See, the Apostle Paul gives us a portrait of Jesus. The Apostle Paul paints a picture of Jesus here. And it's easy for us today, even as Christians, to take the biblical portrait of Jesus, the biblical picture of Jesus, and let's just touch it up a little bit. Let's just remake it a little bit. Let's just rework the biblical picture of Jesus. Let's even Photoshop it a little bit so that I can make Jesus fit my worldview. But it's supposed to be the other way around. I'm supposed to change my worldview. I'm supposed to change my outlook and my understanding of things so as to fit Jesus. Well, let's get back to this idea of getting a good view of Jesus. You ever go to one of those places, maybe you're up in a high vista overlooking a great scene, or maybe even down, I think, in Gloucester along the waterfront there, they have these very big metal binoculars, and maybe you put a quarter in, and then you turn on the machine, and you can swivel it this way and that way, and you can look out and get a good view. Sometimes as Christians, I think we're almost a little bit afraid to get up close and get a good view of Jesus, because we may have to change. You know, it might be alarming. But the Apostle Paul invites us in Colossians to get a real good view of Jesus. And when we get a real good view of Jesus, we'll be filled with joy. We'll be filled with peace. We'll be filled with contentment. Yes, we need to be transformed. We're going to have to be changed. Because as the Apostle Paul says to these Christians, you used to walk in these things, he says in chapter 3, but now you're to live in Jesus. So let's notice some things. They made a list here of some things that we can look at. If I'm going to live in Jesus, what do I need to see? What do I need to get a good look at? What do I need to have a good view of concerning Jesus? I'm going to really live in him. The first thing the Apostle Paul tells us is we need to get a good view of Jesus' authority. We need to get a good view of Jesus' power. We need to get a good view of Jesus' supremacy and his majesty. Back in chapter 1, the Apostle Paul said that Jesus is the very image, the very icon of the invisible God, the firstborn, the preeminent one over all creation, for by him everything that was made. He's before all things. He's eternal. He's pre-existent. He wasn't created. He was always the Son of God. And he is the head of the body, the church, the preeminent one, the firstborn from the dead, the first one to be raised from the dead, never ever to die again, that in all things Jesus might have the preeminence, that in all things Jesus might have first place. Notice what he says in chapter 2, verse 9, just after the Apostle Paul warned these Christians about being robbed or cheated of their wealth and their glory and their blessings in Christ. He says in verse 9, for in Jesus dwells, in Jesus resides all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. In Jesus resides all the fullness of deity in bodily form. Wow! That's a powerful statement about Jesus being fully God and fully human. Now I can well imagine some of these people in society, some of these philosophers came along based on their traditions teaching that, well, Jesus just can't be fully God. And it certainly wasn't a real human body that was nailed to the cross, because God can't have anything to do with evil, and everything that's physical in this material world is evil. See, there's a case in point where they should change their worldview to fit Jesus rather than change Jesus to fit their worldview. But in Jesus resides the all. Notice that word all. He doesn't just say some deity or a little bit of deity or almost all deity. In Jesus resides all the fullness of deity in bodily form. So Jesus had a real body, and he was also fully God. Notice, if you will, that he says in verse 15, based on the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus, that Jesus has disarmed the principalities and powers. Jesus made a spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. Not exactly sure what the Apostle Paul is saying here, but I think what he is saying is that Jesus is superior to all angels and all demons, to all spirit beings out there. Jesus is absolutely powerful and absolutely superior. After all, we read earlier that some of these false teachers that the Apostle Paul has in mind here were talking about worshiping angels. They held angels in too high of a view. Perhaps they viewed angels superior to Jesus and Jesus inferior to angels. And the Apostle Paul wants to set the record straight on that. So, we need to get a good view of Jesus' power, his majesty, his grandeur. He is absolutely God and absolutely human at the same time. And when Jesus was nailed to the cross, it was this Jesus who is fully God and fully human at the same time that was nailed to the cross. The second thing we need to get a good view of, a good upfront close view of, is Jesus' adequacy for us. Because Jesus is all-powerful, because he's supreme, because he created everything and he stands well over angels and all other beings in the universe, he's then adequate for us. Notice, if you will, verse 10. Just after the Apostle Paul says that in Jesus dwells all the fullness of deity in bodily form, he goes on to say, and you're complete in this person. You're complete in this person in whom dwells the fullness of deity in bodily form. He says, you are complete in him who is the head of all principality and power. There again, we have a reference to the supremacy of Jesus. Jesus stands over all principalities, all powers, whether angelic or whether earthly, human personalities and powers, whether political powers. Jesus is the supreme, invincible Lord over all. But notice those words now. You Christians, you're complete. You're complete in him. We could also translate it this way. You Christians are the ones who have been made full in Christ. You know, we all like things full. We like a full glass of milk or a full cup of water. We like a full tank of gas. We like cupboards that are full of food. We like a refrigerator that's full. We like a full bank account. We like full. Full is good. We want full. And the text says that in Christ Jesus, you Christians are the ones who have been made full, complete, well provided for in Christ. In other words, in Christ Jesus, because of you, because of you're now in Christ, you're in union with him, you don't lack anything. And you won't lack anything. Jesus has you covered. Everything you need, he has you covered. Now, sometimes we think we need something, and maybe we really don't in his infinite wisdom and providence, but everything we need for now and in the future and for all eternity has been covered and has been provided for by Christ. Back in Ephesians, you don't need to turn there, but the Apostle Paul says that we have been blessed with all spiritual blessings in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. And in Romans 8, he who spared not his only son, how will he not also with Jesus freely give us all things? God is generous. God is extending his generosity to us through Jesus. Now, the Apostle Paul will go on and he will discuss some of these, you might say, some of these provisions, what it means to be full. Means to be alive to God. They were dead. They were dead. They were unresponsive to God. Now, as pagans who have become Christian converts, they are alive to God. And all of their sins have been forgiven. Notice verse 13. And you being dead, dead in your trespasses and in the uncircumcision of your flesh. In other words, I would presume these were uncircumcised people that were pagans. They were non-Jews. And God has made alive together with Christ. God has made them alive together with Christ. And he's forgiven them all their trespasses, all their sins, all their offenses, all their crimes they've committed against God. The slate's been wiped clean. They are the ones who have been made full, complete in Christ. And I can well imagine the false teachers coming along and say, no, you're not really full in Christ Jesus. You're not really complete. You're not really finished in Christ because, you got to be careful about this food and that food or this drink and that drink, and you got to keep this festival or this new moon or that Sabbath. Don't touch, don't taste, don't handle, do this, do that. Kind of sounds like a legalism going on there. Unless you do these things, you can't be saved. Remember in the early church, Acts 15, The great issue came up. Some were teaching that, oh, you can't be saved unless you be circumcised. Well, they had a big meeting of the apostles and they got that all squared away. You don't have to be circumcised. We don't work or earn our salvation in any way. And I would well imagine these Christians are being tempted to think that, well, Christ isn't good enough for them. They need something more. They have to supplement or add to the work of Christ by their own deeds, by their own merits, by their own actions, by their own behavior. And the Apostle Paul says in Colossians chapter 2, verse 10, you are the ones who have been made full, complete in Jesus Christ. And we need to see ourselves that way. Now, why does the Apostle Paul say that? So these Christians remain true to what the Apostle Paul taught them. They don't start listening to this false teacher and this deceiver and that charlatan. You know, sometimes I worry. Because sometimes Christians can be so naive and so gullible. Anybody can stand up and say anything. And if they sound religious and they sound pious and they sound like they know what they're talking about in relationship to God, people are going to believe them. We need to measure everything by the Word of God. And we need to cling tenaciously to the apostolic presentation of Jesus found in the Word of God. So, Jesus is adequate for us. We also need to see His activity. Jesus is active in my life. We're told to walk in Him. Why should I walk in Him? Because He's working in me. He's living in me. Notice, if you will, back in chapter 1. Well, I don't want to break into the middle of a sentence, so let me pick up the reading in verse 24. Chapter 1, verse 24. I now rejoice in my sufferings for you, and fill up in my flesh what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ for the sake of His body, which is the church. So Paul says, you know, I'm willing to suffer, and I don't mind because I am suffering for the sake of Christ's body, the Christian community. Verse 25, of which I became a minister, a servant, according to the stewardship from God, which was given to me for you to fulfill the word of God. The mystery which has been hidden from ages and from generations, but now has been revealed to His saints, to them God willed to make known what are the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you. The hope of glory. Christ working in you. The risen, living Lord Jesus Christ is working in me. He's in me. He's doing something in me. He's doing something in you. He's working in you. He's transforming you, changing you, molding you, shaping you. And because Christ is in us, because Christ is working in us, because we have this relationship to Jesus, we can be sure of the hope of glory. We'll talk about that in a minute. Then if you will, get down to verse 11, chapter 2, verse 11, and we see again the activity, the work of Jesus in our lives. And this time the Apostle Paul is using this language about being circumcised with a circumcision made not with hands. Why does Paul use that language? No doubt because there were some people in the city of Colossae who were trying to tell these Christians, oh, you need to work, you need to earn your salvation. The male Christians, they all need to be circumcised, otherwise they can't be saved. So the Apostle Paul says, okay, I'll use your language here. And so notice what the Apostle Paul says in verse 11. In Him, in Jesus, you were also circumcised with the circumcision made without hands. In other words, Jesus has performed a circumcision on me, but it's not a physical cutting of skin. It's not a physical cutting of the body. Notice it goes on to say, by putting off the body of the sins of the flesh. By the circumcising or the cutting work of Christ. Yes, Christ has done some surgery in me. And it wasn't to perform male circumcision in the physical body. Jesus did some surgery on my heart to change me, to enable me to believe in Him. And then He's doing surgery in me to change my life and to conform me to His likeness. Goes on to say in verse 12, you've been buried with Christ in baptism. That's no doubt referring to the time when these Christians were baptized. The Apostle Paul is trying to help them to remember and reminisce a little bit about their baptismal confession. Buried with Christ in baptism, in which also you were raised with Christ through faith in the working, in the activity of God who raised Christ from the dead. And you being dead and your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, see, these were formerly non-Jews, uncircumcised people, but Christ did a circumcising work on their hearts and on their lives. He did something surgical. God has made them alive together with Christ. He's forgiven them all their trespasses, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us. That verse pictures the indictment, the crimes, the offenses, the sins that we have done being written out and nailed to Jesus' cross. You remember the indictment? The accusation written about Jesus that was nailed to his cross, it simply said, Jesus, this is the King of the Jews. The Jewish authorities came back and they said to Pilate, well, no, you can't write and say, you know, this is Jesus, the King of the Jews. You can say that Jesus said that he was the King of the Jews, but you can't just say that he is the King of the Jews. Pilate says, what I've written, I've written. So all of our crimes, as it were, all of our sins, all of our offenses that we have committed against God has been nailed to Jesus' cross. Jesus took the penalty for all of those crimes for us. But Paul is describing the activity of God, the working of God in our lives. We need to get up close and see what God is doing and that it is absolutely sufficient to bring us into a right relationship with Him. Back in chapter 1, the Apostle Paul talked about us having redemption in Jesus, being liberated from sin, both its penalty and its power, and now being under the control and the rule and the governance of Jesus Christ our Lord. He talks about being reconciled in chapter 1, ending this state of being estranged from God and alienated. Now we're brought into friendship with Him. We need to get a good close view of Jesus' activity in us. It's a wonderful activity. It's changing us, it's molding us, it's making us, it's shaping us, it's transforming us. It's enabling us to do His will. And then number 4, need to get a good close view of Jesus' appearance. He's going to come again. This is the second coming. Notice back in chapter 1, that verse 27, the great mystery that was kept, you might say, secret or not disclosed for centuries and then was finally disclosed through the apostolic preaching, is that the gospel would go out to the Gentiles. The Gentiles would be at the epicenter of God's plans and purposes, and God would save the Gentiles. And Jesus, the Jewish Messiah, would actually be at work in the Gentiles. Christ in you, and then it says those last few words of verse 27, the hope of glory. You see, we Christians have hope. The hope of glory. We don't get the hope of glory right now. We live in hope of the coming glory, and that's going to happen at the second coming. I think of the words of the Apostle Paul in Romans 8:18, for I reckon that the sufferings of this present time not worthy to be compared with the glory that will be revealed in us. That's the glory of God revealed in us at the second coming. Notice, if you will, chapter 3, verse 4. Chapter 3, verse 4. When Christ, who is our life, appears. And He's going to appear. It doesn't say that, you know, maybe Christ will appear or if Christ should appear. It's understood that He will appear when He appears. There's no doubt about the appearance of Jesus. Maybe just concerning the timing only. But when Christ appears, who is our life, then you Christians, you also will appear with Him. How? In glory. Sin gone. Completely transformed, completely like Jesus, not only in my spirit, but also like Jesus in bodily form. I'll have a new resurrection body. Why is Paul saying all of this? So we'll adhere and remain faithful to the biblical picture of Jesus, to the biblical portrait of Jesus, instead of trying to Photoshop it to fit some alien worldview. And then we need to get a good close view of Jesus' agenda. His agenda. I might just reference chapter 3, verse 5 again and following. As Christians, we're to put to death, mortify, get rid of all of our members which are on the earth, all these sinful things that are against the plans and the purposes of God, like fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, covetousness, which is idolatry. And because of these things, because of these sins, the wrath of God is coming upon unbelievers, the sins of disobedience, in which you also once walked when you lived in them, but we're not living in them anymore, we're living in Christ. We're walking in Christ. We're taking each step in Christ. But now you must also, in addition to these terrible sins, but verse 8, but now you must also put off all these as well. Anger and wrath and malice, that's ill will. Blasphemy. Filthy language out of your mouth. You must get rid of all those things. Do not lie to one another, since you have put off the old man with his deeds and have put on the new man, who is renewed in the knowledge according to the image of Christ who created him. Where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcised nor uncircumcision, barbarian, that means foreigner, Scythian, that means maybe uncivilized or uneducated, slave nor free, but Christ is all in all. Christ is all important. Christ is supreme. So Christ's agenda is to bring us together in one body to love each other. We were having a discussion this morning about, well, how do I love other people? Bare minimum, do your neighbor no harm. Sometimes we think to love other people, I've got to have romantic thoughts about other people. I've got to have some warm, fuzzy feelings around my heart for them. And not necessarily. Loving another person, they might even be somebody you don't particularly like. They might rub you the wrong way. But loving them, bare minimum, according to Romans chapter 13, the bare minimum requirement of loving others is to do your neighbor no harm. That's what Jesus calls us to. So I believe here the Apostle Paul has unfolded a great picture of Jesus. And as Christians and as a church, we got to keep our eyes focused and fixed on the biblical picture of Jesus. The one in whom dwells all the fullness of deity and bodily form. The one in whom we're absolutely full and complete. The one who's working in us, and he's circumcised our hearts and our minds and our spirits so that we can be alive to God. The one who's promised to come back and take us to be with himself. You know, I believe the new heavens and new earth will be right here. Sometimes we have this sort of fly away mentality. You know, I'm just going to fly away and I'm going to go to heaven. Well, my thinking is when the new Jerusalem comes down from heaven, it's going to be right over earth. Somehow, I see heaven and earth merging. God is going to dwell on earth in a way that he's not previously dwelt on earth. And I think our eternal home is going to be right here on planet earth that's been remodeled and remanufactured and renewed and recreated, but it's going to be right here. So as Christians, we ought not to have this escape mentality. Just, you know, I just want to go away to heaven, get away from this mess. No, God has us right here and now to be part of his kingdom, to carry out his agenda, to be lights in this world, to be people living by the new model and the new mode of love, as opposed to sinful and evil indulgence. Well, we can change Jesus to fit our worldview. We can Photoshop Jesus, and you know as well as I do, any picture today can be Photoshopped. Or we can change our worldview and we can change our understanding of things to fit Jesus. And that's what we need to do. Let's synchronize our lives to Jesus. Let's be marching in perfect harmony with Jesus. And yes, let's get a good view of Jesus, a real good view of Jesus, so that we'll be able to live in him. And enjoy living in him, and be happy in him, and be cheerful in him, and worship him. Be settled, be calm, be tranquil. Let's live in him in such a way that we feel safe because we're living in his grace and his love and his mercy. Let's cling to the biblical picture of Jesus. And let's maintain our good witness and our good testimony. Let's pray. Lord God, we just bow before you. And Lord, you know all about us. You know our needs, our cares, our problems, our worries, our fears. You know our failures, our faults, our shortcomings. And Lord, you know exactly what we need. Lord, just help us to get such a glimpse of Jesus that you'll drive out all fear, all worry, all anxiety. Lord, help us to get such a glimpse of Jesus and all of his glory and majesty that we'll just want to love Jesus and serve him and work for him and keep his commandments because we have no greater joy or pleasure. Lord, help us to get such a glimpse of Jesus in his coming majesty that we'll wait in hope of our coming glory and we'll wait for it patiently even if this life is hard. Lord, help us to get such a view of Jesus' agenda and will and plans for us that we'll know that these plans are good for us. They'll keep us safe. They'll protect us. Lord, just help us to get a good view of Jesus so that we'll be all the better for it and we'll be able to honor you and your Son, Jesus Christ, as you should be honored. And again, we make this humble request, ultimately not for our sakes, but for Jesus' sake. Amen. Final hymn this morning is 605. Jesus, thou joy of loving hearts. Hymn number 605.